Has there ever been a time in your life when you tried to make a deal with God? Have you ever tried to talk to God and said something like, God, if you will just make sure this thing right here happens, I promise that I will fill in the blank. And often our deal involves some huge act of effort or maybe some huge sacrifice on your part. Like God is up there kind of okay with your day-to-day choices as long as you do this really big thing for Him every now and again. Is that really how God operates? Is that what He wants from us? Deals and bribes? Throughout history, man has thought that these gigantic single acts of piety could erase the ungodly day-to-day decisions of their lives. And the children of Israel felt this way for most of their history. They thought that that is what God required. There's a passage considered by many to be the most comprehensive and all-embracing statements in the Old Testament when Micah asked that same question, what does the Lord require of you? In Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, he comes to the children of Israel and he says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah answers his own question, and he makes some really important points. Not only for the sake of Israel in his day, but for the benefit of the Lord's church today. Because just like with all of the Old Testament, everything that was written in the Old Testament is written for us as well. We're told in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So, as we go through this morning, let's first ask, well, what did the Lord require of Israel? Now, Israel had some thoughts about what maybe God was asking. They asked, you know, am I going to have a whole bunch of burnt offerings with year-old calves? Thousands of rams? Even thousands of rivers of oil? And even my own firstborn? Is that what God wanted from them? God indeed did speak about some of these things, offering of calves and rams, but that absurd amount of oil, the offering of the firstborn, are just examples of hyperbole for the sake of emphasis. Ritualistic sacrifices alone did not please the Lord. One could not please God by simply offering innumerable sacrifices, even though they were precious to the worshiper. For religious rituals properly ordained by God to be accepted by God, they had to be accompanied by other things just as essential. This is what God thought. To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Those were the things that were missing in all of these amazing, huge sacrifices. It was the day-to-day that Israel was not doing that made these huge things that they did during their worship time unacceptable to God. To do justice, this means to act towards God and man according to the divine standard of righteousness revealed in his law. This did involve the offering of sacrifices commanded by God, but it also involved treating your fellow man in a way that was right and fair. This had to do with the day-to-day living and not just in times of worship. Failure to do justice was one of the main reasons Israel went into captivity. In Zechariah chapter 7, starting in verse 8, "And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus, the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate." Because they were not doing these things, that's what sent them into captivity in the first place. God wanted to live in a way that was just and right and showed justice towards everyone. Love mercy. This is defined as to show compassionate, warm-heartedness towards man. Not only treat others fairly, but to show mercy when mistreated themselves. One reason they were to love mercy was because God himself delights in showing mercy. In that same book, Michael reminds them, he asks, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Now, treating somebody justly has to do with giving them what they've earned. But mercy goes beyond that. Israel had the opportunity to benefit others less fortunate than they, not because they earned it, because they needed to remember what God had done for them. And they were not doing those things. To walk humbly with your God, in humble and submissive obedience to his desire and his will. That can really only happen when we recognize God's absolute holiness and righteousness. It is the humble of heart and spirit that greatly pleases God to begin with. In Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite." These three things God required of those who would come before him before they made those sacrifices. Not instead of the rituals, not instead of the sacrifices, but in conjunction with them. The day-to-day stuff that they were supposed to do, along with the stuff that God had ordained had to happen during their worship time. Those two things together is what made their hearts and their sacrifice that sweet-smelling aroma before the Lord. But Israel didn't seem to understand that. We know, of course, that this was the same problem that the Pharisees had later on. They just couldn't understand why Jesus was so upset with them. But Jesus told them in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." All of those things together. That was what God required of the children of Israel in the Old Testament. It's what the Pharisees were lacking in the first century. Do you think these requirements have changed in 2018 for His Christians all over the world? What does the Lord require of us? Well, like Israel, we might have some ideas ourselves about what God wants. Some might think that all the Lord requires is making sure that we go through the acts of worship on Sunday morning. Singing and praying and the offering. And if I've had a particularly sinful week, I might throw a few extra bucks in the plate as it goes around. Because, you know, that's how you offset that. If I sing really loud, this pleases God. If I give money, this pleases God. Well, yeah, but that's only part of it. Maybe attendance on Sunday. At the very least, you know, you got to come on Christmas and Easter. Those are the big ones, right? They count for more? That's like 40% of your grade right there. Christmas and Easter. Like, if we do this, we've done all that is required. And sometimes, with some people, that might be the impression that we get from their example. I clearly remember one sister that I was having a conversation with, and she said in all earnestness, in all sincerity, in her heart, "When I come to church on Sunday morning, that's my 40 hours. Anything after that is overtime." Now, certainly, attending services of the church is vastly important. It is essential to obeying God. It is required if we are expected to grow spiritually. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10:24-25, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more, as you see the day drawing near." Choosing not to attend every service you can will be displeasing to God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." When you're absent, are you making the most of your time? Do we really believe our absence is the Lord's will for us if we choose not to come? I can remember my dad having a conversation with somebody who really wanted to go to an auto show on Sunday morning. And this was a fairly new Christian. And my dad and he were having this conversation. And he said, "Are you really telling me that if I go to the auto show on Sunday morning instead of going to church, that that is a sin?" My dad said, "I'm not going to say that it's a sin, but you answer me this. If Jesus comes on Sunday morning, do you want him to catch you at the auto show?" If we think that just coming to church on Sunday morning, though, is our 40 hours, and there's nothing else that's required of us, then we can expect a lack of several things: spiritual growth, commitment to the Lord's church and fellowship with one another. You really don't want to be missing out on that. It's essential. It is essential that we observe the acts of worship that God has ordained for us. But the Lord requires more than just attending church, singing and praying and offering. We're supposed to do justice too. We're supposed to act towards God according to His divine law. We're warned. We're warned in Matthew 7 and 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Saying you know God is quite different from knowing His word. And knowing His word is quite different from obeying His word. All of those things have to be done. To do justly is to act towards man according to God's divine law. We're reminded of several things about how God wants us to act towards our fellow man in Ephesians 4, 25 through 29. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those that hear. Are we following these commandments towards one another and towards our fellow man? We are also to love mercy, to show compassionate warm-heartedness towards man, towards people far less fortunate than we are. We're reminded in James chapter 1 and verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, we have no authority for the church to use its money to support orphans' homes, or to feed the hungry, or to do social work. We understand this. Churches have split over this. How the church uses its money is a very serious topic, with serious consequences if it's abused. However, does that mean that I am excused from doing this good social work on my own? No, that means it's up to me to do it as an individual. If I give money to that homeless guy, he's just going to go buy booze or drugs. Maybe. But I'm not sure if that is your job to assume that. Okay, maybe your conscience can't get past the fact of giving him money for what he might do. I understand that. By no means should you ever violate your own conscience. But if that person is hungry and you feel that you have to do something, then buy him a burger. That way you know specifically what he is getting. I can remember when I would go get pizza. There was a while where every Friday night was Papa John's day. And so I'd go pick up the pizza, and there would regularly, not every time, but there would regularly be this guy that was there on some corner. And I'm not going to lie, sometimes I just drove by, sometimes I didn't. And I can remember one time I was looking at him, and other people, some people in front of me, had given him some money. And he was just like, thank you, thank you. And as I came up, I just took my breadsticks. Sorry, guys, that's why we didn't get breadsticks that night. And I just gave him the breadsticks. And for some reason, him receiving those breadsticks, he was completely different than all the other people that had just put the money He with the money, he's like, thank you. But when I gave him those breadsticks, he was, thank you. It was different to me. I don't know. It's just a story that stuck with me. As opposed to giving him money, as opposed to really giving him what he wanted the money for. Anyway, that's a story that always just sticks with me. As Christians, though, we're supposed to go a step further than showing mercy to less fortunate souls that have done nothing to us. We got to show mercy towards our enemies. The people who hate us. The people who've done stuff to us. In Luke chapter 6, verses 35 and 36. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. As Christians, we recognize that everyone was made in the image of God. And whatever our enemies might have done to us, we honestly, sincerely don't wish hell on anyone. To walk humbly with our God is required of us as well. The only way to enjoy God's fellowship and have access to that continual cleansing by the blood of Jesus is to be cognizant of the fact that none of these things I can do is going to earn me a place in heaven. I need to do these things. But I'm not earning my way into heaven because I'm such an awesome person. I am nothing without Jesus. In all of my good deeds, I should never have an ego. That will put me farther away from God. Because I might think it's me doing all of these great things. I am reminded in James 4:8 to draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. To draw ourselves closer to God and keep that fellowship with Him requires daily listening to God, studying His Word, learning His will. In James chapter 1, 21, we're told about God's word. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Talking to God, praying for strength and forgiving, praising Him for the blessings that we have received. This also needs to be done on a daily basis to keep us humble. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Walking with God by doing His will in humble submission. And just like the sacrifices offered by the children of Israel, when we do those things, according to Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. By walking humbly with God, we are more likely to keep in proper balance the demands to do justice and love mercy. Because He's done that for us. So even though we live in a different covenant than those of the Old Testament, the requirements are still the same. Not only do we need to be here on Sunday morning and on Wednesday night and every opportunity that you have to gather with the Lord's people, not only should we sing songs of praise with our heart and pray to Him and give offering and teach. But that's just in terms of the time spent being a Christian, that's minuscule. Being a Christian is about all the stuff that happens outside of this building. To do all of those things. Our specific acts of worship might be different, but the basics are still the same. So what does the Lord require of you this morning? Have you done justice? The justice, obeying the gospel of Christ? Do you love mercy? You better. Because God's mercy towards you does have a time limit on it. Do you walk humbly with your God? Do you recognize that if you have sin in your life, and you have not asked for forgiveness or been baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, there is no act of goodness that can overcome that. And you humbly need to recognize that. If not, then all the church services you may attend, all of the sermons you may have heard, all of the prayers you may have offered, all of the deals that you've made with God are not going to benefit you anything. I pray that we may all earnestly do what the Lord requires of us. And if there's something that you know the Lord requires of you this morning and you have not done that, please take the opportunity to make yourself right with God. Make the decision today, this moment, to make yourself right with God, and make that decision now as we stand. And as we sing.